Okay, we're running slightly behind schedule, but it is not all entirely my fault, although it usually is. They tell terrible stories about me. Some places they claim they don't time me by the watch clock, but by the calendar. Another place they tell a story, they claim I was just going on and on and on, and finally a man got up and walked out. I yell at him, "Where do you think you're going?" He said, "I'm going to get a haircut." And I said, "Why didn't you get it before you came?" He said, "I didn't need it then." But all of those stories are not true, I understand. Well, I much prefer just to exegete the scriptures, to talk about Jesus, to talk about the gospel and the great hope that we have in him. And we will get more into that this afternoon, although there will also be some things that are not too pleasant. But we need to talk about Islam. Islam is the largest religion in the world. 1.3 billion, fastest growing, if you can imagine, how could it be? I think there are about 1.2 billion Catholics. So we need to understand a little bit about it. And before we get into Roadmap to Armageddon, let's go back to Islam just a little bit more. You need to understand what Islam is. It's a pagan religion. You've all heard of the Hajj. You know, the Hajj is the pilgrimage to Mecca, that it is the obligation of every Muslim, if they're physically able, to make it once within a lifetime. That is the part of the way that they earn their salvation. The Hajj, maybe you think this is a Muslim practice. It is not a Muslim practice. It was practiced for centuries before Muhammad ever came along. You go to the Kaaba. It was an idol temple with 300 and some idols in it. The chief idol was Allah. Now, let me quote you from the Christian Research Journal, which is supposed to be authoritative. Quote, "Allah is the God Arab-speaking Christians worship. The Arabic Bible is replete with the word Allah, beginning with Genesis and ending with Revelation. Jesus Christ is even called the Son of Allah in the Arabic scriptures. Allah is simply the word or term for God in another language, Arabic, equivalent to English G-O-D, French Dieu, Spanish Dios. We can join our Arab brothers and sisters in Christ who often say, Allah be praised. It simply is not true. Allah is a contraction of al-ilah. There is a generic term in Arabic for God. It's ilah. In fact, the saying that you must confess, or your head is cut off, is la ilaha illallah Muhammadan Rasulu Allah. There is no ilah but Allah. And you will find the word ilah is a generic term for God all through the Quran. So this is simply not true. The tragedy is that in Arabic translations of the Bible, they use Allah. Al-Ilah, the contraction of it to Allah, Al-Ilah means the chief God. And Allah was the chief God in the Kaaba that had, as I said, more than 300 idols. The Hajj was practiced long before Muhammad was born. It was a pagan Arab practice, okay? Now, Muhammad had to flee from Mecca. He was born in Mecca, and this was where Islam began. He only had a handful of followers. By the way, in the Quran, each surah, remember, that's a chapter, it tells you where it was received, this revelation was received. And you probably heard, well, you wouldn't remember, but I have to pay attention to these things. After September 11th, you had Arab imams, supposed theologians and experts and so forth, quoting Surah 2256. Surah 2256 says, there is no compulsion in religion. And they said, see, the Quran itself says there's no compulsion in religion. Islam doesn't force anything on anyone. Well, Surah 2256 was inspired when Muhammad was in Mecca. He only had a handful of followers. He had no way to compel anyone to do anything. He fled to Medina. Medina, by the way, was called Yathrib. It had been founded by Jews. Muhammad killed every Jew. About 900 are buried under the marketplace in Medina. That is the burial place for Muhammad. That was where he began to gain power. He began his ministry, so-called, attacking caravans. It was plunder, mayhem, murder. Well, all the Arabs were doing this to one another. This is why they had armed guards on the caravans. Interestingly, the first three attacks were unsuccessful. The fourth one was successful. Why was the fourth attack successful? Because for centuries, the Arabs did not, they agreed that during Ramadan, you think that's a Muslim holiday? No, it's not a Muslim holiday. The pagan Arabs had Ramadan for centuries. It began with the first appearance of the new moon in the ninth month of the Islamic lunar calendar. It was to Allah, the moon god, who had no son but had three daughters and so forth. We don't have time to get into all these things. But the Arabs had agreed that during Ramadan, 30 days Ramadan, you don't fight. It was a time of peace. Well, what do you know? Muhammad received a revelation that you could attack during Ramadan. And you find that in the Quran. Okay? So, his attack, his fourth attempt, was a surprise attack. Because the caravan was not expecting an attack. This is Ramadan. Are you following me? So we know by that fact. In fact, the Quran says that the Quran was first inspired during the month of Ramadan. So you know Ramadan existed before Muhammad came along. Now, of course, every president, including President Bush, has honored it with dinners in the White House, etc. This holy month of Ramadan, etc. It's tragic. The Vatican II, Lumen Gentium 16, says, quote, "Muslims with us adore the one merciful God." The Catholic Church has been dialoguing with Muslims for over 20 years. The Pope has kissed the Quran in a mosque and so forth. So there is an attempt to say, well, Islam, they worship the same God we do, and these holy practices of theirs are, you know, it's just to Allah, who is has a different name, but this is the same God that we worship. You hear this over and over. It is not true. Okay, so the point I'm trying to make is, when Muhammad fled to Medina, he didn't have many followers. After he made this first successful attack on this caravan during the month of Ramadan, they began to follow him to get in on the plunder. In 628 A.D., he led a handful. He didn't have many followers yet, but he didn't bring them all, but he brought some. Now, understand, these are new Muslims, okay? Follow me carefully. This is Muhammad, the founder of Islam. These are his followers, Muslims. Supposedly, this is a new religion. And he led them to Mecca. He wanted to make a Hajj. He wanted to join in the Hajj, as he had as a pagan before, as his ancestors had. And he wanted to join all of the pagan Arabs who were coming there in the Hajj, to the Kaaba, to this idol temple. Okay, you get the picture? He was turned back by the Meccans, who had too much power for him at that time. And that was the occasion of a very important treaty. It's called the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, 628 A.D. In the treaty, it was a 10-year ceasefire. As part of the treaty, amazingly, Muhammad had to acknowledge he was not the prophet of Allah. Okay? This is all in the record. And as part of the treaty, he was allowed the next year to come back with his Muslim followers to join the pagans. Are you getting the picture? To go to this pagan temple with all of these idols in it. And so in that year, he came back, 629 AD, to a pagan temple, and joined in the pilgrimage and the rites, the ceremonies. Let me just tell you a little bit about these elaborate pagan rituals. While you're on the Hajj, upon approaching Mecca, you must prepare yourself several miles outside the city through purification rituals. Only then can you proceed to the sacred mosque of Masjid Al-Haram and kiss the sacred black stone embedded in the eastern corner of the Kaaba within the mosque's interior courtyard. One then goes around the Kaaba three times at a run, four times at a slow pace, each time touching the Imani corner, where another sacred stone rests. You read Will Durant, he tells you, the Arabs worship sacred stones, okay? You kiss the black stone each time. Muhammad claimed the latter had come down from heaven as white as milk, but was made black by the sins of the children of Adam. When you kiss it, it sucks the sin out of you. This is why it gets darker and darker. The pilgrim then goes to Maqam Ibrahim, where Abraham supposedly prayed toward the Kaaba. Abraham was never down there. He repeats two prayers. He returns, kisses the black stone again. He must then drink from the sacred well of Zemzem, from which supposedly Hagar and Ishmael drank. He leaves the mosque by one of its 24 gates. He climbs the nearby Mount Asafa while reciting from the Quran. From there, he runs back and forth seven times to the summit of Asmara, commemorating Hagar's search for water. It's now the evening of the sixth day. He returns to Mecca, circumambulates the Kaaba again, remains in Mecca. On the seventh day, he attends a sermon in the great mosque. On the eighth, he proceeds to Wadi Mina, to another ritual that the pagan Arabs had done for centuries, spends the night, climbs Mount Arafat on the ninth day for the rite of standing where Adam and Eve supposedly met after being expelled from the garden. Prayers are recited. A sermon on repentance is attended. Next day, prayers recited again, and so forth. He goes to Wadi Mina, where they throw seven stones at each of three pillars representing Satan, and so forth. Maybe I went into too much detail. Is this paganism? This is paganism. This is what the pagan Arabs practiced for centuries. Did the Muslims do away with it? No, they practiced the same thing. Exactly what the pagans did. I'm trying to explain to you, this is a pagan religion, okay? Don't think Islam is some new religion for the one true God that Muhammad came up with. No, they follow the same pagan rituals. And there's more to it, but we don't have time to go into it. So, what did Muhammad change? Well, he made Allah the one true God. And he added fighting, plunder, murder to spread the religion. And, the popes had done the same with their armies. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. My servants don't fight." But the popes built an unparalleled kingdom of power and wealth. So Muhammad begins his career now attacking rich caravans. I said the fourth one was a success. March 16th, 624, he led 300 warriors in a vicious attack near Badr upon a large Meccan caravan protected by a force of 800. Some 40 Meccans were killed, 60 were taken prisoner, to a loss of only 14 Muslims. The victory against the superior force was seen as the attesting miracle Muhammad needed. You see, Muhammad had been challenged to do miracles. He couldn't do any miracles. Now, this was the miracle. He had overcome a superior force with a smaller group, and now this was the great miracle. And again, his popularity swells. They begin to follow him, and the fighting continues. And Arabia is converted at the point of the sword. Now, bring us up to date quickly. What has happened? Well, the Islamic Empire, as I said, spread all the way from France to China. It was broken up into pieces by the revolutions of one Muslim against another. And finally, as you know, the largest segment that remained was the Turkish Ottoman Empire. That took in all of what we call the Middle East. The problem was Turkey was on the wrong side in World War II. They lost the war. They were on Hitler's side. And so the Allies took over the Middle East, and they began to create independent Muslim states. You think these are states that existed a long time and Israel is the Johnny-come-lately? No. Israel was a nation that was there long before, but let me just tell you when some of these states came into existence. The Western Allies created Iran, 1921 through 1946. They created Iraq in 1930, Saudi Arabia in 1932, Egypt 1936, Lebanon and Syria 1946, Libya 1951, Sudan 1953, Morocco and Tunisia 1956, Kuwait 1961, Algeria 1962, United Arab Emirates, that's seven states, 1971. Okay? They were supposed to create Israel in 1917. You remember the Balfour Declaration. In 1922, you can go on the internet, you can get all of this information. It's amazing what you can get on the internet now. You can go into any library anywhere, go to any book, access anything. Be careful of your sources. But in 1922, the League of Nations, the predecessor of the UN, and the whole world recognized that what was called Palestine now at this time, which it took in Syria and so forth, that it belonged to the Jews. By the Declaration of Principles, it's called, 1922, the world declared this land should be set aside for the Jews to return. This is their homeland. They're being persecuted everywhere. And Britain was given the mandate. You remember? What did Britain do? I'm sorry, it's a sordid story. You can read it for yourself. They betrayed the Jews for oil. They let in Arabs, armed Arabs, and so forth. And for example, in 1944, did I mention that last night? I think I may have. I can't remember. 1944, Hitler had not yet gone into Hungary. You remember? He didn't go into Hungary until he was defeated on the Russian front. There were 500,000 Hungarian Jews who were still there. Hitler needed money. He offered them to the Allies for $2 apiece. For $1 million, you could have rescued 500,000 Jews. America said no. Britain said no. In fact, Britain, who had the mandate for Palestine, so-called, they said there is no room in Palestine for them. How about that? Britain, the British Navy, turned back. Holocaust survivors in rickety ships within sight of the Promised Land, put them in camps. You know the story of the Exodus. You know the story of the St. Louis. This is in the 30s. 1,100 Jews fleeing Nazi Germany. They went to every port in South, Central, North America, and they are turned back. Hitler isn't the only one. The blood of these Jews is on the whole world. I'm sorry. But you can count the demise of the British Empire upon which the sun never set. Britannia ruled the waves. No more. When they betrayed the Jews, God said, I will curse those that curse you. And you can count the demise of the British Empire from that time in the 20s and 30s. Well, having with a sword proved himself to be the prophet of Allah, he proceeded to establish his apostleship with more than 20 murders, some of them of poets that wrote some verse that he didn't like. One of them, a mother nursing, as she's nursing her youngest child, she is stabbed to death. He established himself with about 20 murders. This is not making this up. This is history. The Bible talks about the last days And the first mention, again, we don't have time. We have very little time. We need about 10 hours for each session. I'm sorry. I'm trying to give you some information, however. The Bible has a lot to say about the last days. You can look it up for yourself. The first mention of the last days you will find in Genesis 49, verse 1, where Jacob gathers his sons together. He's about to die. And he says, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Well, that tells us that Israel will exist in the last days. The prophecies are about Israel for the last days. And the last reference that I know of, and we'll talk about that this afternoon, 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 4, you know what he says, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Well, Armageddon, we're going to get to that now. The Bible is quite clear. After a false peace under Antichrist, he will betray Israel. All the armies of the world will attack Israel to effect what Hitler called the final solution to the Jewish problem. And Christ will intervene, rescue his chosen people. We will be in the armies that come with him from heaven, and that's what we want to get into right now and explain how this so-called roadmap to peace is actually the roadmap to Armageddon. Well, we noticed in the last hour, the Bible is very clear to whom this land belongs. It does not belong to, never belonged to Ishmael. It doesn't belong to the descendants of Ishmael, even though he was the firstborn. It belongs to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Muhammad began the Quran. It supported the Bible. But then he begins to contradict the Bible. And how does the Muslim explain that? How does he explain what Genesis 17, for example, says? It makes it very clear. Well, the Muslim says the Bible got changed. It got corrupted and so forth. But we have manuscripts before Muhammad. We have manuscripts after Muhammad, and there are no changes. Let me just quote you quickly some of the things that the Quran says. It says Noah had another son. I mean, Muhammad supposedly was illiterate. He heard from some Christians, some Jews. He got the story jumbled up, and the Quran has all kinds of contradictions within itself and also with the Bible. I'll just give you a few. The Quran, Noah had another son. You didn't know that. He refused to enter the ark, and he drowned in the flood. That's Surah 11, verses 42-43. Surah 675 says, Abraham's father was Azar, not Terah, as Genesis 11, 26 and 31 says. Abraham sacrificed Ishmael, not Isaac. Abraham and Ishmael built the Kaaba. This was a pagan temple in Mecca. Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's wife instead of his daughter. The golden calf was made by a Samaritan, if you can imagine, 7 centuries before Samaritans even existed. The story of the red heifer in Numbers 19 becomes a fantastic tale of a yellow cow. Surah 267 to 71, we don't have time to talk about. Mary gives birth to Jesus under a palm tree. That's Surah 19, 20 through 27. She's confused with Miriam, the sister of Aaron and Moses. And Surah 19, 28 addresses Mary, the mother of Jesus, as, O sister of Aaron. The Quran denies that Jesus was crucified. Surah 4, 157. Jesus did not die on the cross in our place. Someone died in his place. And he was taken alive to heaven, and he must come back as an ordinary man, Mary, and so forth. Let me quote Surah 4, 157 for you. Quote, they slew him not, nor crucified, but it appeared so unto them, but Allah took him up unto himself. Now, we don't have time to deal with it, but you need to have sympathy for these dear people. We mentioned last night their hope is that at the last day, which can't come until all the Jews are exterminated, that their good deeds will outweigh the bad. Now, there is one other way to enter paradise, and we'll come back to that later, and that is if you die as a martyr in jihad. Abu Bakr, remember I said, was the first caliph who succeeded Muhammad. He was the leader in the wars of apostasy that killed about 70,000 former Muslims, all Arabs. The father-in-law of Muhammad, he was the father of Muhammad's favorite wife, Aisha, to whom Muhammad was betrothed at the age of 6, consummated the marriage when she was 9, still playing with dolls. He was the first of 10 to whom Muhammad promised paradise without dying as a martyr. So you can be sympathetic with these people and the hopelessness. Let me quote Abu Bakr. He said, quote, "I might be the first to enter hellfire. I have no trust concerning Allah's schemes. Even if one of my feet is inside paradise, who can determine which deed is acceptable and which is not?" It's a tragedy, and I hope you will have some concern for these people and pray for them, that the Lord will deliver them and that the gospel will get in. Very difficult. Of course, there are some dear Christian missionaries who are bringing the gospel, and Muslims are coming to Christ, but it's very difficult. I remember being in Turkey. It's not even a Muslim country. This had to be, when was it? 30 years ago, at least. And I was talking with a young man who had become a believer in Jesus. And Turkey is supposedly not a fanatical Islamic country. They have a secular government. He told me that as he tried to testify to his family, he had to jump out of a second-story window to escape his father and two brothers who came after him with axes. This is Islam, okay? Muhammad said, whoever relinquishes his faith, kill him. You understand, these are not fanatics. These are people who are simply trying to be good Muslims. And you have to understand, the problem is Islam. Okay, so, Britain had the mandate. They let Arabs in. They kept Jews out. They actually were on the side of the Arabs because of oil. But they realized that we got a problem here. We can't handle this. The British continued to hint that the Jews in Palestine, remember I used the word Palestine, I don't believe in Palestine, but you understand what I'm saying, that they should be a minority under Arab rule, and the Jews consider that to be a death sentence. And the crisis reached its height in August, that's August of 47, when British authorities began the expulsion of refugees from Palestine to Cyprus. On April 2nd, 1947, I'm sorry, I have to give you some history, you have to understand, the British government asked that the question of Palestine be put on the agenda of the United Nations. They declared their inability to propose any solution. After special hearings, the UN General Assembly appointed a special committee on Palestine, UNSCOP it's called. Ben-Gurion expressed the Jews' sympathy and understanding of the Arabs' desire for unity, independence, and progress, and he argued that a Jewish nation, too, needed to be established. He declared that the Jewish nation would be eager to cooperate with its Arab neighbors to promote mutual interests in the development of the Middle East. He urged the chairman to recognize that the only just and lasting solution would be the creation of a Jewish state and a peaceful Jewish-Arab alliance. Please understand, Israel has offered the so-called Palestinians their own independent state many times, but just on one condition. Please acknowledge we have the right to exist too. They have not and will not acknowledge that. Now, how are you going to make peace with an enemy that is sworn to exterminate you? Well, after these special hearings, this group from the UN, they went to the Middle East. The Arab delegates warned, if you grant the Jews a national homeland in Palestine, it's going to bring war. But the committee went, and they checked into the situation. They were very sympathetic. Believe it or not, the UN did something good. They were sympathetic to the Jews. They saw their problems, their difficulties. And on November 29th, 1947, the United Nations General Assembly passed Resolution 181. It called for the partition of Palestine. By the way, I guess I keep saying we don't have time. My wife says, you stop saying you don't have time. You can have more time to say something significant. But anyway, we can't deal with Jerusalem. Jesus, remember, look, the Bible is fantastic. I love the Bible. The more I study it, the more incredible it is. Luke 21:24, what did Jesus say? Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. UN Resolution 181 said, Jerusalem must never be under the control of the Jews. It must be an international city. And I can quote you popes and the Vatican, the European Union, and on it goes. They are determined. You know that the Knesset is there in Jerusalem. Where are the embassies of the world? Well, they're down in Tel Aviv or somewhere else. And the United States Senate voted to move our embassy to Jerusalem. Bill Clinton vetoed it. Well, they still want it done, but President Bush has not had it done. We have the land. We paid for the land to build this and so forth. Okay, so UN resolution partitioned Palestine. What did they give? Remember? 1922 Declaration of Principles. The world recognizes this whole area belong to Israel. Well, they've already given off some of it to Jordan. They've given off some to Syria. They've given off some to Lebanon, establishing these to gain favor with the Arabs. Finally, Israel received 18% of what had been designated for them. The Jews didn't complain. The Arabs rioted. They attacked. They wanted everything. The Israelis had, these are settlers that are there. They've got very little. But finally, in desperation, they declared their independence. Well, but in March 1948, you know that was May 14, 1948, March 1948, the United States suddenly withdrew its support for the petition. And under British eyes, Arab volunteers from all these nations are coming across the border, and the first battalion of Arabs from Transjordan were followed by others. The Arab Liberation Army began attacking Jewish settlements in the north. How can these Jewish settlers withstand the armies with tanks and planes and so forth? Well, you know the story. May 14th, 1948. Sir Alan Cunningham, the High Commissioner, British High Commissioner, with the last of his staff, left the soil of Palestine. From a cruiser outside territorial waters, he signaled the end of the mandatory era. It had been born in high exaltation. It expired in chaos and discredit. And in a short ceremony at the Museum of Tel Aviv, 4 p.m. that day, the State of Israel was born. David Ben-Gurion read the Proclamation of Independence, quote, "The land of Israel was the birthplace of the Jewish people. Here their spiritual, religious, and political identity was shaped. Here they first attained to statehood, created cultural values of national and universal significance, and gave to the world the eternal book of books. After being forcibly exiled from their land, the people kept faith with it throughout their dispersion, never ceased to pray and hope for their return to it, and for the restoration of their political freedom. Impelled by this historic and traditional achievement, Jews strove in every successive generation to reestablish themselves in their ancient homeland. In recent decades, they returned in their masses," and so forth. The catastrophe which recently befell the Jewish people, the massacre of millions of Jews in Europe. Go back and read Isaiah 66. I don't know what your interpretation is, verses 8 and 9. And God says, "As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children." I think it was the travail. Without the loss of 6 million in the Holocaust, the United Nations, they had a momentary twinge of conscience, and they voted the petition. They never would have done it, I do not believe. He says, "The catastrophe which befell the Jewish people, the massacre of millions of Jews in Europe, was another clear demonstration of the urgency of solving the problem of its homelessness by reestablishing the Jewish state, which would open the gates of the homeland wide to every Jew and confer upon the Jewish people the status of a fully privileged member of the community of nations. We appeal to the United Nations. I'm skipping down. This is a tremendous document, like the Declaration of Independence of the United States. We appeal to the United Nations to assist the Jewish people in the building up of its state and to receive the state of Israel into the community of nations. We appeal, in the very midst of the onslaught launched against us now for months, to the Arab inhabitants of the state of Israel to preserve peace and participate in the upbuilding of a state. One of the differences you'll notice, you get the book Myths and Facts of the Middle East, it will explain. Israel didn't chase these people out. They pleaded with the Arabs to remain. They said, we can get along with one another. We can work together. We can build a state. No Jew can even enter Saudi Arabia. No Jew can be a citizen of any of these Muslim states. In Israel, the Arabs who didn't flee, in fact, they were warned by the Arab High Commission on the radio, get out, we're coming in. You could get in our way, you could get killed. Get out, we're going to annihilate them. And when we've annihilated them, you can come back and take your land and theirs as well. But those who remained, they comprise 16% of the voting population of Israel. They have full voting rights. Some Arabs are members of the Knesset. In contrast to, well, Jews have had to flee from every Arab nation, every Muslim nation. It's not the Arabs, it's Islam I'm trying to explain. It's the declaration said, we extend our hand to all neighboring states and their peoples in an offer of peace and good neighborliness, and appeal to them to establish bonds of cooperation and mutual help with the sovereign Jewish people settled in its own land. The state of Israel is prepared to do its share in common effort for the advancement of the entire Middle East. Placing our trust in the Almighty, we affix our signatures to this proclamation at this session of the Provisional Council of State on the soil of the homeland in the city of Tel Aviv on this Sabbath Eve, the fifth year of Iyar, 5708, that's the 14th of May, 1948. Swift reaction, President Truman authorized recognition of Israel by the United States, 5:16 p.m. That's only an hour after. Astounding the United Nations. The Soviet Union was next. The next morning, the newly born state of Israel found itself at war in earnest under heavy attack on several fronts. Arab armies, 5 Arab nations, and eventually 7. The Arab delegates demanded as a condition for peace that Israel's independence be rescinded. Israel's response was to the point, quote, if the Arab states want peace, they can have it. If they want war, they can have that too. But whether they want peace or war, they can have it only with the state of Israel. Well, the rest of it is history. Now you hear people say, well, if we could just turn the borders, move the borders back to 1967, there would be peace. You heard that. The PLO was formed in 1964. What were they going to liberate then? Palestinian Liberation Organization. If they say move it back to the borders of 67. I think we can speak with a little bit of authority. Our family was in Egypt, May, June 1967. We saw firsthand Nasser and the rest of the Arab world were preparing to annihilate Israel. Let me just quote a little bit. March 26, 1964, Nasser said, quote, the problem is the very existence of Israel. March 8, you know, Nasser was the head of Egypt. He boasted, we shall enter Palestine with its soil saturated in blood. We aim at the eradication of Israel. You may know they closed the Tehran Straits. The voice of the Arab broadcast said, the sole method we shall apply against Israel is total war, which will result in the extermination of Zionist existence. May 20th, the Syrian defense minister, we were over there at this time, declared, but we didn't know any of this was going on. He said, quote, our forces are now entirely ready to explode the Zionist presence in the Arab homeland to enter into a battle of annihilation. May 27th, Nasser said, our basic objective will be the destruction of Israel. We will not accept any coexistence with Israel. May 30th, he announced the armies of Egypt, Jordan, Syria, and Lebanon are poised on the borders of Israel. While standing behind us are the armies of Iraq, Algeria, Kuwait, Sudan, the whole Arab nation. The critical hour has arrived. We're going to wipe Israel off the map and so forth. Well, in fact, no map even shows Israel. They've already done that on the maps. Well, you know where we've come. We've come up to Oslo. The ink wasn't even dry on the Oslo Accords when Arafat began publicly pleading in Arabic with fellow Muslims to believe he wasn't betraying their cause. You remember Anwar Sadat was killed because of trying to make peace with Israel? Arafat has never kept one provision. He's broken everything. The Palestinian police, so-called, that's an army. They drive cars stolen from Israel. Israelis can't collect their debts. They can't go in there and chase these criminals, although Oslo said that they could. There's no freedom for people, for the Palestinians, so-called, especially for Christians, under Arafat, false arrests and so forth. Al-Hayat al-Jadida is Arafat's controlled newspaper. There's no freedom of the press, no freedom of thought. And let me read to you an editorial, part of an editorial. This is September 11th, 2001, a date you cannot forget. Listen to what it said. Quote, the suicide bombers of today are the noble successors of their noble predecessors. The Lebanese suicide bombers who taught the U.S. Marines a tough lesson in Lebanon. Remember, 243 were killed when they knocked down that barracks. And then with no preconditions, they threw the last of the remaining enemy, that is, Israeli soldiers, out of the security zone. These suicide bombers are the salt of the earth, the engines of history. They are the most honorable people among us. It goes on and on. They have wedding announcements in Al-Hayat al-Jadida. The family of so-and-so is receiving guests this afternoon, and congratulations for our son who has just been married to the dark-eyed Huris in paradise. This is the suicide bomber. They make videos. Don't mourn for me. No mourning for me. We are going to join our brides. I mean, there are many disagreements on how many you get. Generally, they say 72, but in fact, it could be hundreds, even thousands. So, the United States, the European Union, the world, they treat Arafat, as I mentioned, and these terrorists like spoiled children. They give in to them constantly. They make another promise, okay. They break it. They make another promise, okay. It's like a parent that does not discipline their children. You are just training them. You're rewarding them. Let me mention Carter, President Carter, who thought he was a Christian. I guess he still thinks he's a Christian. He was led to the Lord, supposedly, by his sister, Ruth Carter Stapleton, who was a New Ager, thought we were all gods, and so forth. So as to his conversion, I'm not sure of that. But anyway, March 26, 1979, he hosted at the White House the signing of a peace treaty by Menachem Begin and Anwar Sadat. You remember? He talked the Israelis into giving back the Sinai. To give it back to Egypt? Egypt never owned it. It belonged to Israel. We've read the covenants that God gave them. But being a Christian, or thinking he was a Christian, Carter wanted to quote at his speech at the White House. He wanted to quote one verse each from the Bible and the Quran about peace. Now, there are 429 verses about peace in the Bible. That's mentioned 429 times. His speechwriters searched the Quran. They searched, and they searched, and they searched, and they searched to find one verse about peace in the Quran. This peaceful religion. Why, it should have been all through there. Finally, they found one verse. It's Surah 861. Now, as I mentioned, maybe I didn't. I said the surahs tell you where they were inspired. Each surah has a title. Let me give you the title of Surah 8. It is titled Spoils of War. It is all about fighting and killing and taking over and plundering to spread Islam. Okay? But Surah 861, verse 61 says, well, if your enemy inclines toward peace, in other words, if they surrender because you're slaughtering them all, then do thou incline toward peace also. So that was a verse that Carter quoted in support of peace on Islam, Islam being a peaceful religion. Let me give you a couple of other verses all around it. Verse 39 says, fight them until religion is all for Allah. Verse 65 says, exhort the believers to fight. Verse 67, it is not for any prophet to have captives until he hath made slaughter in the land, and so forth. No, December 10th, 1994, when he received the Nobel Peace Prize, Arafat quoted that same verse again, the only verse about peace in the Quran. I think you are beginning to get the picture. I hope you are. Nevertheless, we have academic leaders. We have political leaders who cannot acknowledge the truth. Now, let me quote. I'm going to quote ABC News President David Weston. This was several years ago, not too long after September 11th. He's an attorney by training. He told students at the Columbia University School of Jerusalem that his standards of objectivity forbade his rendering judgment on the propriety of flying an occupied jet into the Pentagon. Can you believe that? What is going on in the heads and in the hearts of these people? I'm sorry, Christian leaders are doing the same, and I don't want to offend anyone. I just give you the facts. People say, well, why do you quote someone? Well, I'm only quoting them. I'm giving broader distribution to what they said. If they really believe it, they should be happy that I'm quoting them. Billy Graham said, quote, in contrast to his son, Franklin, Islam is misunderstood. Muhammad had a great respect for Jesus. He called Jesus the greatest of the prophets except himself. Well, isn't that nice? Billy Graham said, I think we're closer to Islam than we really think we are. Yeah, we're as close as the distance between heaven and hell. That should be pretty obvious. Predictably, Robert Shuler, you know, he has a joint Muslim-Christian Institute for Peace at the Crystal Cathedral. He told the imam in charge there, if he came back in 100 years and found that all of his descendants were Muslims, it wouldn't bother him. I saw him live. I never watched television, but it just seems that I'm looking for news. And there he is on Larry King Live. And Larry King, he's in the Middle East. Larry King says, what are you doing over there? Oh, it is so wonderful, says Shuler. The Grand Mufti of the Faith invited me to speak in his mosque in Damascus. I'm sitting there thinking, wow, this is a revelation. This is the faith for which we are to earnestly contend, once for all delivered to the saints, and it has a Grand Mufti? I didn't know that. That is amazing. I better listen more carefully. And Shuler said, as I spoke in his mosque, he held my hand. I have pictures of this. He said, I never felt such oneness of the spirit as I felt with that man at that time. He also had his son on the Hour of Power and so forth. He recently, a few months ago, basked in the acclaim of Muslims at Villa Park, Illinois Mosque, where he declared that he had come to realize, quote, asking people to change their faith is utterly ridiculous. And then Shuler said, quote, this is a time to guard against attacking religion. It has been my honor to become acquainted with the power leaders of positive Islam, and there is and has been a strong anti-Islam propaganda loose in this world. Positive Islam? Muhammad never heard of it. Certainly the terrorists never heard of it. Anti-Islam propaganda? Well, we just tell the truth. And if that's anti-Islam, then that reflects on Islam. Okay, we've been trying to explain. Israel is the major topic of the Bible. God has gone out on a limb. Well, can't say that. He has gone on record. His integrity is tied to Israel. It is tied to the establishment of these people in the last days and their survival. Let me give you some comparisons. Grace and gracious appear 201 times in the Bible. Salvation and saved, 268. Love, loved, lovest, 420 times. Peace, 429 times. Christ, Jesus, and Messiah, 1,540 times. Israel and Jacob, 2,923 times. This must be an important topic. And yet the church, many people in the church are saying that God has abandoned Israel. You know, the preterists. This is Reformed theology. They say Christ has already returned. In A.D. 70, he returned in the person of the Roman armies to destroy Jerusalem. Israel is finished. Let me quote you from Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 through 10. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. I don't understand that verse, but it sounds really important. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He led them about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. And Lamentations 2:18, let not the apple of thine eye cease. Zechariah 2, verse 8, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Israel is the apple of his eye. I don't care what you think of Israel, what you think of the Jews. I'm telling you what God says. And you oppose him, you oppose Israel, you are opposing the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, so, where are we going? Well, we have the so-called roadmap to peace. Our president, President Putin of Russia, the European Union, they're going to bring peace. And how are they going to bring peace? Please turn to, I'm sorry, I've just quoted scripture, but turn so you can see it for yourself if you're not familiar with it. Turn to Joel chapter 3. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Joel 3, verse 2. Remember, we pointed out, I will. God is doing something. We pointed out from Zechariah chapter 12. Here he says, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Zechariah 14 says he's in 13, 14, he's going to gather all nations against Jerusalem. Two reasons for Armageddon. Number one, he's going to punish the nations for what they've done to his people Israel. Number two, he's going to break the hard heart of the Jews. Two-thirds will be killed, Zechariah 13 tells us. One-third will be brought through the fire. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. But he will be saved out of it. And every Jew that is left alive at that time, they will see Jesus when he returns. They will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will all be born again. It was the Spirit of God. They will believe in Christ. They will receive him as their Messiah. He says, Joel 3:2, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. This is Armageddon. And will plead with them there. That means he's going to punish them. For my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. And what does the rest of it say? Parted my land. What is the whole basis of the so-called roadmap to peace? We're going to divide this land. This land that God promised to these people. This land that the Balfour Declaration acknowledged belonged to them. This land that the Declaration of Principles by the League of Nations in 1922 recognized. This land that Britain was supposed to mandate to see that it was established as a Jewish homeland, and which they have systematically robbed away from the Jews. Well, we're going to divide it a little further. We're going to shut down Jewish settlements, and we're going to give these Palestinians who have sworn to exterminate Israel, we're going to give them more land, and we're going to bring peace. I mean, this Israel held out the olive branch to all of its neighbors when in their Declaration of Independence. We read it. It was rejected. It has been trampled. One betrayal after another. One false promise after another. And now we're going to further divide the land. And this is the basis of a roadmap to peace. And President Bush says he's a Christian. Maybe he really is. I have friends who know him and who say he is. Then how can he do this? President Bush, President Putin, UN, European Union, I'm warning you, not me. God's word says he is going to punish those who divide his land. And that is the whole basis for this so-called roadmap to peace. What a tragedy. Notice what Psalm 2 says. As the heathen rage, the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. They are defying the God of Israel. There are hundreds of promises that God has made. He's gone on record. His integrity is tied to the establishment of Israel and their survival and their blessing. And the nations of the world are opposed. They deny. They're not going to accept what God has said. Those with ears to hear, I think, detect the terrifying echo of laughter from the heavens even now. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And he says, I will do this. And he's going to do it. Awesome prophecies. I think we're in the late stages, the final stages, do I dare to say it, of the roadmap. It's a false peace. Daniel 8:25. Through peace he will destroy many. This is the Antichrist. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. It's incredible, the blindness of these people. A letter to Israeli Prime Minister Rabin, September 9, 1993, Arafat said, quote, the PLO recognizes the right of Israel to exist in peace and security, commits itself to a peaceful solution of the conflict between the two sides, renounces the use of terrorism and other acts of violence, affirms that those articles of the Palestinian covenant which deny Israel's right to exist are now inoperative and no longer valid. Of course, they remain. Undertakes to submit to Palestinian National Council for approval and so forth. As a reward for this transparent lie, President Clinton gave him $500 million. How about that? Well, it's a horrible picture. I think you got the picture, but somehow God's hand is behind it all. And he is bringing the nations into judgment for what they've done. I think the rapture is very close because we're not going to be here when all this happens. And we'll talk about that more this afternoon. I'm sorry that what we talked about hasn't been very edifying, but I think it has been informative. You need to be informed. You need to understand the facts. I hope you will share them with others. I hope you will get some of the materials. By the way, that video, Israel, Islam, and Armageddon, it has the gospel in it very clearly. You can show it to your neighbors. I guarantee you they will be glued to the TV. It's not just me talking. You'll see the tanks and the planes and the wars and the terrorism, the towers coming down. And it will start some conversation with your unsaved friends and neighbors, and you can hopefully use it for evangelism. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer once more. Father, these are horrible days in which we live, horrible things we've talked about, but it's in your word, and we see the fulfillment of what you've said, and we see the role, the key role that Islam, this satanic religion that has sworn to exterminate all Jews, we see the key role it is playing. Lord God, we cry out to you once again, tear down the Islamic curtain, that the gospel may get in to these dear people. Their hearts are the same as ours. They've been lied to. They're in fear. They wouldn't dare to consider Jesus, most of them, because it could be the end of their life. Oh God, Father, somehow break down that Islamic curtain. Embarrass these nations for their treatment, the lack of basic rights that you have given all mankind. And let the gospel get in. We pray for their salvation. We pray for the salvation of the Israelis. And Lord, we ask that you will work in our hearts and keep us true to you and to your word, and help us to rescue many before it's too late, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.